Join me for a moment of prayer. Guests, visitors, members, attendees. We gather again, Blessed Savior and Eternal Father, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be fed, to be reminded of what we've forgotten this week, to be equipped and trained to touch a culture that has lost its way. Open our ears to hear the voice of the Savior and to learn from his example. As we look at him and watch his life, he was not annoyed with the lostness of people. He was not angry at their shiftlessness. He felt pity for the lost. He saw them as people to be found, not destroyed. He saw people as a harvest to be gathered, not chaff to be smoked and burned. He was not irritated by the hunger and pain of men and women. The sight of tired people, shiftless people, did not frustrate him or annoy him, but it motivated him to meet the need to step into their lives. He didn't sign a doctrinal statement. He was a doctrinal statement. The poor were not a nuisance to him, but people to help. Even the presence of a blind man, a man covered with leprosy, with open wounds and scabs and blood and pus, was not repulsive to him. He touched them. Let us, as the community of faith, see the people at our gate and not turn our eyes away, whether they have open sores and wounds. Instead of viewing them with disgust or with loathing or with a who cares attitude, they deserve it, let's do what Jesus did and to step into their sandals, their boots, and to feel what they feel and to make a difference in their lives. We just need to take the scriptures seriously. You did. We don't want to sign a doctrinal statement about what we believe. We want to sign our name into the hearts of people, being involved with them, getting out of our comfort zones, which are formed by the culture rather than by your word. And then this morning, awake anybody who's a stranger to grace, a stranger to the Father, a stranger to the Savior. Awaken them, grant them faith to trust in a beautiful Savior, the crucified one, the resurrected one, and the one who one day will take us home. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. We feed people on a regular basis each day here from our food pantry. And that doesn't always meet the need. This week, as I normally do, I take walks early in the morning out here in our neighborhood. And there's a bridge right over here. It covers Bear Creek. It's a nice bridge. But it is an excellent place to sleep for people who are homeless. And this week, I went down to the creek to spend some time in prayer. And it was early. Sun was just coming up, and I could see somebody sleeping under the bridge. That's not unusual. But what disturbed me was that it was a young girl. She was probably 20 or 21, sleeping for the night under that bridge. She's somebody's daughter, somebody's granddaughter, and the only place she had to sleep was that bridge. That was her bedroom. So I knew she was looking at me and she was embarrassed. And I said, "Morning." I probably said it too loud. And I said, "Are you hungry?" And she said, "I am. I haven't eaten in a few days." You know, she's a person at our gate. She's the poor at our gate. So I said, "Hold on just a minute." So I went to our food pantry. And of course, all we have are canned foods. I had no breakfast food for her. And as I walked away and had to tell her the news that all I had was canned beans, I said, "We've got to change this. This isn't right. This is a 21-year-old girl. She has no breakfast. She hasn't eaten in a few days. And she's sleeping just a few feet from our property." I said, "This isn't right. She's at our gate. And by golly, we're going to do something." So if you have some breakfast food, some things that we could fix easy. Consider this week at your grocery store extravaganza, buying something that would be good for breakfast, because we get people here who don't have anything to eat for breakfast. When's the last time you missed breakfast because your cupboard was empty? I can't think of a time in my life when my cupboards were empty. But you'd think sleeping next to a church would almost guarantee her some food, right? She thought wrong. A 19th century song that a lot of people love, written by a good person with good motives, says, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." So far, so good. But verse 3 caught my eye. "The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate." In other words, the inequalities between the rich and the poor in the culture are God's fault. God made that person under the bridge that way. It's her fault. In other words, poverty is that woman's destiny. Now, this is not the first hymn that has flawed, heretical theology in it. Christian music is notorious for being good musically and poor theologically. Contemporary music in the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s was notorious for theologians who didn't have a clue as to what the Bible said. But praise God, that's improving. But even our hymnody and our gospel songs are shot through with false theology. But the composer had good intentions. Why? Because I've investigated the composer. And this composer worked with the poor most of life. It's just that the connection between the music and the scripture just never met. But it was a good person with good motives. But I think that the idea today still prevails is that those who are poor because it's their fault. They're just lazy. And if they were hardworking, they wouldn't be poor. After death, a rich man consigned to the flames, a rich man who showed no fruits worthy of repentance. And John had said earlier in Luke that every tree that does not show fruits that are worthy of repentance is cut down and thrown into the flames. This man had the scriptures. He had a poor man at his gate, and he didn't take the scriptures seriously, and that's why he is in the flames. He showed no fruits worthy of repentance, especially in the area of dealing with the poor man at his gate. He wasn't in the flames because he was wealthy. He wasn't in the flames because he made his money illegally. The text does not support that. He's in the flames because he didn't take God seriously, and he didn't take the scriptures seriously. So the man ends up in flames, and he's negotiating with Abraham. He's negotiating with Abraham now that Lazarus is comforted in his bosom. He's got family that's still living. And he wants his family to be spared the torture that he is experiencing. He thinks that his family will listen if there's something spectacular. If Christian entertainment can be brought into his life, he'll change. Let's pick up the narrative. Let's see what Luke has to say. We're going to focus our thoughts this morning on Luke 16, 27 to 31. But we want to pick up the context. There are two stories in Luke 16. There's two of them. They both begin with this phrase, "There was a rich man." There was a rich man. So Luke 16 is about there was a rich man. And the first story is how to use our wealth with shrewdness. The second story is totally different. There was a rich man dressed in purple. That's the color of royalty. This man lives like a king. Fine linen. Notice, linen, not cotton. Fine linen. And he feasted sumptuously every day. He had the best wardrobe, he had the best cuisine. He had the best stuff from the grocery store. This man ate steak every night and baked potato. or pork chops if that's your thing, or the best broccoli if you're a vegetarian. But at his gate, that's the Old Testament word that should catch our attention. Every story in Luke requires an encyclopedia of knowledge of the Old Testament to interpret it. There was a poor man at his gate whose name was Lazarus. Notice the rich man has no name, but Lazarus is named. And his body was covered with ulcers, covered with pus, sores. And he longed to eat. He longed to eat. He was hungry. What fell from the rich man's table? In addition, the wild dogs, the street dogs, not the household pets, but the street dogs came and licked his sores. Our dog used to come and lick the bruises and cuts on my legs that I would get from doing things that were a little bit, I had wounds on my leg and my dog would like to come and lick the sores. And of course that made me unclean, a dog's tongue. Oh, shazam. Anyways, the dog came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died. And he noticed the contrast between the poor man and the rich man. Notice what happens. The poor man dies. He was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, the closest possible connection to the father of the faith. And the rich man also died and he was buried. Notice the difference. And in hell, or in Hades, that's the place of the dead in the Old Testament. And of course, this is still a New Testament or an Old Testament time when this story is being written. And in hell, or in Hades, as he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham a great distance with Lazarus in his bosom at his side. And so he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in anguish in this fire." And Abraham shoots it down and says, "Child, remember, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Lazarus likewise received bad things. But now he's comforted. And here you are in anguish. And besides all this, there's a big gap. There's a grand canyon. There's a great chasm that has been fixed between us so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so. And no one can cross over from there in Hades to here. So it's irreversible. Once you're gone, you're gone. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's no going back. There's no exchange." But the man is not finished. He wants to take this game into extra innings. Ninth inning is over with, but he's going to go into extra innings. He's not satisfied with no. So the rich man said, verse 27, "I beg you, Father," that's Father Abraham, "send Lazarus to my father's house." Now Lazarus is dead. He's in the bosom of Abraham. "Send him to my father's house." Why? "Because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they don't come into this place of torment." Notice what he said in response. But Abraham said, verse 29, "They have Moses," that's the five books, so to speak, of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and they have the prophets." The prophets are divided into two sections in the Old Testament. You have what are called the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And then the latter prophets are what we call Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Those are the two sections of Jesus' Bible. The law, the prophets, and then the third section is called the writings. Jesus doesn't mention, or the story doesn't mention, the writings. They have the Bible. They have the scriptures. They must respond to them. These two verses answer the question, what do we need to ensure a bright future with God? What do we need to do to ensure a bright future with God and then not end up in the flames? And Luke tells us that we need, first of all, to hear the scripture. We have it. We just need to hear what the scripture is having to say. In other words, we need to take God seriously. We need to take the scripture seriously. We don't need someone raised from the dead. I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus stick around after he was raised from the dead? Why did he leave? Imagine if he walked the downtown, the streets of the city today, as a Savior, still on earth, living here for 2,000 years. He could have done that. He's no longer exposed to death. Why didn't he just stay around? And he could have walked through all the world and said, I'm here, I'm alive. The answer is, no one would believe him. That's why he only appeared to who? His successors, who were to take on the message. And they proclaimed it orally. No one would believe Jesus, because they didn't believe him back then as well. The scripture said, if there is a poor man among you, one of your brothers within any of your gates, you must not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Open your hand and freely give him what he needs. But this man thinks that we need more than the scriptures. We need the scriptures juiced up. We need, God needs help. Poor God needs help. His word is insufficient. Back in the 50s, a man named Bill Knapp, Clinton Knapp, began a series of restaurants in the Midwest. His first one was in Battle Creek. It was a 150-seat restaurant decorated as a colonial building, quaint and neat, painted white, green shutters. It looked like right out of New England. The food was the best food I've ever had in my life. Still to this day, even though the meal was only $4.75, the most expensive was about $7.95, he started this series of restaurants, and he ended up with 60 of them, 60 restaurants, all patterned the same way. Some of the best food was their au gratin potatoes. They were unbelievably good. Fresh-made biscuits with honey and butter. Then they had unbelievable fried chicken and steak burgers in a basket. And to top it all, for dessert, they had what's called hot fudge ice cream cake. And on your birthday, they gave you a free triple chocolate cake. It was unbelievably good. I've been to so many of those restaurants and eaten the food. In fact, I would go in and order two meals. It was so good. I could tell you many stories. A lot of good things, important things happened at Bill Knapp's. But then, the stores started to close. And they began to padlock and shut down and be sold. And I scratched my head and said, what's going on? The best food available, and they're shutting down. And I never knew why till this week. This week I discovered what happened. They were impacted. They were impacted, along with the rest of the culture, by something that had occurred in our culture insidiously. And what was that? Well, other restaurants at the same time began to offer TVs in every room, racing music, video games. In other words, every restaurant now was moving toward the direction of entertaining their customers while they ate. And so instead of people who are eating talking to one another, what happened? People came to eat, but to watch the screen and to listen to the racy music and to play video games. In other words, restaurants became a circus. It became a concert. It became a stage to entertain people. And the crowd stopped coming. Except the older generation, which didn't like the entertainment. They wanted food and conversation with people. But the younger families disappeared completely. And today, not one restaurant survived. I think it would be good to talk about this for a moment, to understand what's happened in our culture and why this story is so incredibly relevant. What happened? What happened in the 60s and happened in the 70s? This is what happened. The culture changed its way of public discourse. The cultural conversation that was going on in the culture changed the way it's formatted. Regardless of whether it's the airplane, the boardroom, the operating room, the newscast, a presidential debate, worship, everything now has to be delivered in a format of entertainment. Whatever the issue that's being discussed, whether it's at a presidential debate, public discourse, it has to be delivered as easy and amusing. No subject can be discussed where there's complex ideas. The overarching presumption and expectation on the part of the public is that it is presented to us for our amusement and our viewing pleasure. And everything is evaluated by, does it give us emotional gratification? And the aim of every public discourse is not serious reflection and serious thinking. The aim of presenting that information is applause, not thinking. Robert McNeil of the McNeil Lehr Report, who once had a program, a news program, explained the phenomenon this way. He said, the idea, regardless of the conversation, regardless of the issue, whether it's a presidential debate, whether it's an operating room, a boardroom, a newscast, he says, the idea is to keep everything brief, don't strain the attention of anybody, provide constant stimulation through variety, novelty, action, and movement. You cannot pay attention to any issue or character or problem for more than just a few seconds at a time. You have to hit it and change, hit it and change, hit it and change. Everything has to be bite-sized. You cannot have complexity, and all nuances now have to be dispensed with. The only thing that counts is visual stimulation. This hijacked everything in the culture, restaurants and guess where? Church. But you know, Christianity is a serious and a very demanding religion. Until today, and today in the culture, the church has always given people what they needed. But today, the church now switches and gives people what they want. And if you give them what they want, higher ratings. Don't give them what they want, like TV, low ratings. Neil Postman says, when Christianity is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another religion altogether. It is another religion altogether. This man in the flames is not satisfied with the scripture. We need something else. We need someone to rise from the dead and give a sensational show. The problem with this is that entertainment makes us worse. Christian entertainment disguised as church makes people worse. Why? Because entertainment by its very nature is self-gratification. Rather than God-focused, it's me-focused. That's why Christians who are attracted to Christian entertainment might fill the seats, even walk an aisle, but their lives never change. They still remain materialistic, divisive, bitter, and angry people. Why is it that God said in the second commandment, you are not allowed to have any graven image, any idol, any visual representation of who I am? Why does God say that? I mean, of the whole ethical list of conduct, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, you shall have no other gods before me. Then he says, you can't have a picture of me. Why is that? It's because God knows that the richness of our faith and the richness of a culture and the richness of a church is directly proportional to how you present God. And that's why God says the only way I can be understood is through words, through concepts, through discussion. God operates through his word. Doesn't Paul somewhere say faith comes by watching? Or did I make a mistake? What does it say? Yes. The richness of our faith is demoralized and deflated when Christianity is presented as entertaining, when it's visual images. We become worse because that satisfies us emotionally but does not stimulate us mentally and intellectually. The second thing that we must pay attention to in the scripture, verses 30 and 31, is not only do we need to hear the scripture, the rich man did not do that, and his brothers would not do that, we now need to be persuaded. It's one thing to hear the scripture, you're hearing the scripture, but that's not enough. We need to do something about it. Notice what he says. Then the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." That is with respect to the poor. They'll change their ways. They'll have fruit worthy of repentance, and they'll end up where Lazarus is, not where I am. And he replied to them, "If they do not respond, if they do not respond to Moses and the prophets," that's the scripture, "they will not be what? Convinced or persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." A visual, spectacular, sensational miracle will only make people worse. Proof. Who are the three people who were raised from the dead, and all three resurrections resulted in what? Sin, not faith. The first one comes to your mind is what? Lazarus. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You would have thought the whole nation would have come to repentance. But what happened? Religious leaders heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and what did they do? Repent? No. They went out and plotted to kill Jesus. Rise from the dead? Murder. Unsurprising. Then, Jesus is raised from the dead, Matthew 28, and what happens? The religious leaders go to the soldiers at the tomb who saw what happened, and what'd they do? Saying, "Do you believe in Jesus? We want to believe in Jesus." No, what'd they say? They said, "Here, tell this story. The disciples stole the body, and here's a bunch of money to cover up the story." That's the result of the resurrection from the dead. Third, 1 Samuel 28. Saul wants guidance from God. Saul needs guidance from God. God is silent. So he goes to a witch. Bring Samuel up. Samuel says, "Your days are numbered. Don't go to battle. Don't go to battle." Saul sees Samuel, hears him, and what does Saul do on the basis of the resurrection? He goes out, he forsakes what Samuel said, he goes out to battle, and God puts him to death. It's his coup de grace. He crossed a forbidden line. He crossed that line of going into the occult. And God said, "You cross that line of forbidden territory, your life's over with." So what did the resurrection do for Saul? It made him worse rather than made him better. What does it take for us to get, or what does it take for God to get our attention? What does it take for God to help us to pay attention to him? Do we need another version of the Christmas story? Charles Dickens, Ebenezer Scrooge? Have all these ghosts come back? Everybody likes that story, but it's a bunch of baloney. It's theological hogwash. It's very misguided because it won't happen. Two things I hope that come across here this morning. Our culture has changed. Drastically changed. This culture watches more television than any nation on the earth and probably is the least informed culture on the earth. And now we expect everything to be showcased as entertainment. Church, banking, going on an airplane ride, everything has to be entertainment. But we as people look back at the Word of God and say, God has called us to pay attention to him by paying attention to the scripture, taking it seriously, and responding and being persuaded by what we hear. This is why it's important for us here to take the word to the school over there, to let them hear the word about Jesus Christ. This is why it's important to send out missionaries, because missionaries need to proclaim the word of scripture to people who don't have the word. This is why it's important for us to go to the prison every Tuesday to speak the word of Christ, because that gives them a chance to repent. It gives them a chance to consider their ways. This is why it's important for our Awana clubs to have a constant exposure to the people of our community to share the word. Same with the youth group. People need to hear the scriptures. I heard a person complaining that 70 to 80% of their young people had denied the faith after leaving high school and gone off to college. And I said, what was your youth group like? He said, well, we knew that the only way to attract them was to throw a big party every Wednesday night and make it entertaining for them. We didn't give them anything hard. We didn't give them any complex ideas. We didn't give them any deep Bible study. I said, their faith was this shallow when they went to college. They couldn't handle it. Emotionalism, Christian entertainment, may fill the seats. People will walk an aisle. They may raise a hand. They may shed a tear. But you see, our hearts are made of concrete. And entertainment only makes it worse. The only thing that will break the rocks up of our heart is God's Word. Not pictures of God, but the Word of God, the Scriptures. They have the Scriptures. They must respond to them. I began with a song that is misguided, but I think with a good person who just didn't know. I end with a good song. A good song. But it's a modern song. It's a modern hymn. And we're going to sing it a little later on this morning. It's written by Fred Pratt Green. The music is familiar. It's to the tune of Like a River Glorious, but the words are different. Notice the words. Listen to them. And then when the time comes to sing it, let's put our hearts together into it. When the Church of Jesus shuts its outer door, lest the roar of traffic drown the voice of prayer, may our prayers, Lord, make us 10 times more aware that the world we banish is our Christian care. I like songs that challenge us, not deepen our prejudices. If our hearts are lifted where devotion soars, high above this hungry, suffering world of ours, lest the hymns should drug us to forget its needs, forge our Christian worship into Christian deeds. Last verse. Lest the gifts we offer, talents, time, and money, serve to salve our conscience to our secret shame. Lord, reprove us. Inspire us by the way you give. Teach us, dying Savior, how true Christians live. We need to hear the Scripture. Thank God for a congregation that values the Scripture. And we must be persuaded by the Scripture. Thank God for a church that takes the people at the gate seriously. Thank God that so many of you are involved with people at the gate. If you're looking for a place to serve, we've got poor people at our gates everywhere. That's why God has strategically placed us here. There are many, many, many people who are poor and needy and hungry, and God has given us the privilege to feed them and to clothe them and to help them and to share the good news with them. Like that girl under the bridge. She was there this morning. Thank you for listening. God bless you all. Let's stand as we pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word, its forthrightness. It brings issues right to our level of understanding. It doesn't sweep hard things under the rug. It's not watered down. It's not sugar-coated. But it's a reflection of who you are and of your will. We call on you to help us because we are needy and weak. and self-focused. Not to ignore and be indifferent to what your word calls us to do. If the word calls us to do it by the Spirit of God, we can be encouraged and confident that you will help us to fulfill it. If there is someone here who doesn't know the Savior in a personal way, the Christ of the Gospels, the Christ of the New Testament, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of the empty tomb, the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father today, crash through the barriers of that heart by your powerful word. Save them, redeem them, so that one day they can take their place next to Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. For those here, Lord, who are entitled to entertainment, they're looking to be entertained rather than challenged, rather than to think great thoughts about you and great thoughts about Christ. Pray that you would transform that expectation and that entitlement into a hunger for what your word has to say. Teach us to pay attention to you and to your word and to the poor at our gate. This is your work. This is our work. Let us work together for your glory, we pray. Through Christ our Lord.